Our scripture reading and text for tonight is Psalm 4. And it says above this psalm, "For the director of music, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Psalm 4. "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me, and hear my prayer. How long, O man, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, 'Who can show us any good?' Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is the word of God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 4 is traditionally known as an evening prayer, just like Psalm 3 is traditionally known as a morning prayer. It may well be that when the book of Psalms was put together, probably around the time of the exile, a choice was made to put these psalms way up front because of their liturgical use as a morning prayer and an evening prayer. The reason why this is considered an evening prayer is obvious when you look at verse 8, where it says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace." This psalm is an answer to our tossing and turning at night. Because isn't it true there are so many things that can keep us from sleeping? And it is good then to learn how in peace to both lie down and to sleep. Now this psalm is attributed to David, right? It says in the inscription, "A Psalm of David." Now we don't know on which occasion this psalm was written. In the case of Psalm 3, which is also of David, it tells us in detail, this is what David wrote when he was fleeing for Absalom, his son. We don't know what the occasion was here. And if we study the life of David, we can easily find a dozen situations that this psalm may apply to. David had many times that he must have been too restless to sleep. David dealt with severe stress, great fear, overwhelming worries, crushing guilt. And David doesn't deny any of that. Yet he prays confidently, "In peace, I will lie down and sleep." What is his secret? Can we learn to sleep peaceful like he did? I want to look at this psalm with you under the theme, "A Good Night of Rest." A good night of rest. We will look at three points. First of all, a good night of rest, relying on God's help. Secondly, content in his care. And third, joyful in his peace. So relying on God's help, content in his care, and joyful in his peace. Yeah, David did not pray this psalm after his troubles were all over. That would be one thing to do, right? Say, "Okay, I went through this difficult time. Now it's finally done. Now I can lie down and sleep." That's not what David is doing here. Verse 1 is a prayer for help. Right from the beginning, David is calling to God for help. And the Lord had helped David many times when he was in distress. But that was not enough. And is that not the experience of all of us? One battle is won. And what happens next? There's a new battle to fight. One problem is solved, and a bigger problem just pops up. Even if we recognize that God has saved us in the past, we still need saving again. Today and in the future. And so you often find this combination in the Psalms, right? A call for divine help for the present, combined with a confession that God has helped in the past. The relationship with the Lord is not a once-for-all deal or a hit-or-miss deal. The Lord has a continuing relationship with the believer, and we need that kind of relationship because we are continually in trouble. Isn't it true what the hymn says? We need thee every hour. And so in Psalm 4, David calls for help, but he is also very confident that God will indeed help him again. Look in verse 4. In verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, what is the basis for this confidence? How does David know? What reason do we have to be confident when we ask for God's help? Well, the answer is, we know this because of who the Lord is. The God who is merciful and faithful. Now, our psalm sings the praises of this Lord who is certain to help again in many ways. And I just want to look with you at a few keywords that David uses here so that we may learn to make these keywords in our own prayers. First of all, David speaks of God, of O my righteous God, or little more literally, O God of my righteousness. When David prays, God of my righteousness, he points at two all-important facts. And because of these facts, he is confident that the Lord will help. First, he says that God is committed to justice. The Lord will do what is right. He is fair. As the judge of heaven and earth, the Lord rewards the good and punishes evil. And he does so impartially. He does so graciously. And that's very important for David, and it should be for us. Because people may treat us badly. Sometimes an entire society can bully people and be unfair to them. But while governments may be corrupt and judges may be bribed, ultimately the Lord is the righteous judge. He will protect the innocent and take care of the wicked. That is who the Lord is. And because of that, you can be assured that he will take care of any injustice people will do to you. And second, David stands before God as a righteous person. That's not very clear here in the translation of the NIV, but if you look at the literal wording, O God of my righteousness, David claims that he has righteousness before God. No, David is not without faults. We know this, right? The Bible does not hide David's sin. David had committed sins. He had done things that were wicked and unfair. But David knows at this point that the Lord has dealt with his sinfulness and that now he stands before God as if he were blameless. That's a very strong thing to claim. But if you understand the forgiveness of the Lord, then you can do that. And there are many other psalms that do this, and we sometimes have a hard time wrapping our minds around, how in the world can you sing this? Like Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, because I have walked in innocence. Really, innocence? Really, David? You have walked blameless before God? Yes, because I've been forgiven. I am righteous before God. David may still have been worrying about the consequences of his sins. They may even have kept him awake at night. But David knows that he is right with the Lord and that therefore the Lord will stand up for him, come to his defense against any enemy that may attack. God of my righteousness. That is why you can trust the Lord will help you. David also prays, be merciful or be gracious. This is one of the most common prayers in the book of Psalms. In Hebrew, it's one short word, Hanani, and it's a beautiful prayer. Be merciful to me. Give me grace. Because the Lord is full of mercy and grace, because he is generous in his love and in his help, believers may be bold and ask him for a favor. You may always ask the Lord for his favor. You cannot demand God's help, right? You cannot make a deal with God and says, God, you owe me this now. I did this and that for you, now you owe me this. We are not in a position to bargain. But we do have a God who has favor for his people and who loves to give his mercy. And therefore we can be confident that he will give it if we ask him in faith. If we ask him like children ask their father, Dad, can I have this? Dad, I'm hungry. Can I eat something? And a good father will give the proper answer and favor his child with whatever is best for him. And a third keyword that David uses here to express his confidence and explain his confidence, we find in verse 3. He says, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. David is also confident in God's help because he knows that he belongs to God. We talked about that this morning, right? That's the covenant claim that the Lord has on his people. Now, the Lord does not stand aloof from his creation like a cold judge who just hands out rewards and punishments. The Lord is personally involved, and he shows love for people who are righteous. He shows favor to those who belong to him. He is even jealous about them. And that too, belonging to the Lord, is a reason why you can trust the Lord will come and help. He has invested his own person in the righteous, and he cannot stand it when people come and attack and bully his beloved ones. The Lord will come to the rescue for the sake of his name. And so we have seen that David relies on God for help in trouble because of who God is. Now, in the same way, as believers, we may be assured that the Lord is for us and that he will help and bless us. But we must be careful not to misunderstand the nature of that help and blessing. If the Lord is for us, that does not necessarily mean that we become comfortable, rich, or influential. If the Lord is for us, it does not necessarily mean that we become comfortable, rich, or influential. Until the return of Jesus Christ in glory, God's people will often seem insignificant. Many of them are poor, and often they are treated as outcasts, mocked, and ostracized. This is clearly taught by Jesus too, right? Through suffering we must enter. God often allows his people to suffer, even though he gives them his favor. I want to elaborate on this because there are today in the Christian world many who make a direct connection between the Lord's blessing and earthly goods. An obvious example is the health and wealth gospel that you can hear in many American megachurches and on television shows. I will not name names, but there are some famous television preachers that bring this message. And of course, we have learned to disagree with that. No health and wealth gospel. But there are more subtle forms of this misunderstanding, and I think the Dutch Reformed churches are not free from this temptation. I know we are not. How easy is it to think of our stable homes, our comfortable middle-class status, our moderately successful businesses as signs of God's favor, and then to conclude that the poor, the uneducated, the homeless, and the unemployed are lacking blessing, apparently, obviously. See, in a sense, our prosperity may be received as a blessing from God's hand. You ought to thank God for all that he gives to you. But let us never think of that as an essential sign of blessing. Our hope, our treasure, our ultimate blessing is not in these things. The Lord has many people who lack all of these things, but but enjoy the greatest blessing of all, namely his love and his favor. This is how you can put it to the test. You're driving through town, and there are the exits. There's the homeless man with his cardboard sign. And what do you think? Do you think, oh man, he has such a messed up life. I'm sure God doesn't love him. Or do you consider that it is possible that this man who looks run down, who is in a bad place, who may be very messed up in many ways, may be one of God's beloved people? You see, in Psalm 4, David addresses members of God's people, church folk, if you will, who make a mistake like this. In verse 6, we have those quotation marks. Many are asking, who can show us any good? And I would suggest that we should put those quotation marks also around the next line. So here we have people who are pious looking members of the church who say, oh Lord, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. Kindly give us your blessing, O Lord. That's not a bad prayer. We may pray this. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. But if it really means, Lord, give us prosperity, show us more comfort, give us more health, because that's the only true blessing we are looking for, then it becomes a wicked prayer, or at least a misguided prayer. And if the Lord does not give that kind of blessing that these people look for, their question becomes more frantic. Who will show us some good? What is wrong with you, God? Are we doing anything wrong or what? And now that leads to turning and tossing at night, doesn't it? That kind of thinking may make us angry at God very easily. If you really love me, Lord, why did I lose my job? If you really favor me, why did I lose my family? If you truly care for me, why did you allow my weakness and my sin to ruin my family life and my marriage? Verse 4 is not easy to interpret. There have been different interpretations suggested. Let me suggest this, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I think that verse 4 talks to believers who struggle with the idea of God's favor in a life that is still full of suffering. And David was an example of that. David must have struggled with this a lot. He was assured of God's favor, but did he see it right away in his life? He was persecuted. We do not understand God's ways, and that can be very frustrating. But at the end of the day, literally, at the end of the day, in your nightly devotions, in your last thoughts of the evening, how do you deal with it? Do you become angry in a sinful way? David admonishes us to meditate on God's ways with us in an attitude of submission. That's why he says, when you are on your beds, search your hearts, and then what? Be silent. Don't yell at God. Be silent. Not as people who give up hope, but as believers who truly trust their Lord, even if his way with us is difficult at times. David speaks to us here as a mature believer who had learned his lesson. He does not give cheap advice. As I said, without doubt, he struggled with this himself many times. He had received the prophetic word that the Lord was with him, yet he was hunted down like a filthy dog. He was betrayed left and right. His family was a perpetual mess, and the Lord had allowed him to fall in the most despicable sin. How many nights must David have fallen asleep with his fists clenched in angry frustration at God? But he learned to trust and obey. And maybe it sounds simple, and I've thought in my life it sounds tacky at times, but it is the simple truth. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy. And all God's children have to learn this lesson. The Bible gives us many examples. Think of Joseph, for instance, who tried to be just and pious, who tried to be a good boy, but he found himself in a downward spiral of abuse and trouble. How easy would it have been for Joseph to be bitter at God? But at the end of his life, he recognizes, but God intended it for good. And that's how it worked out, isn't it? Or think of the Apostle Paul, who struggled with a thorn in his flesh, but eventually he had to learn this conviction. God's grace is sufficient. This is the hard lesson for you and for me as well. Being content with God's way is so contrary to what we tend to do. But this lesson may not be skipped, may not be overlooked. Not only because we sin if we rebel against God's way with us, but also because without that contentment, we cannot truly experience the joy of God's salvation. And that brings me to the third point. Joy. Joy is what David found. Look at verse 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. To understand this picture, just imagine this great festival, a festival in the fall, like Oktoberfest or so, or some harvest celebration, where a farmer and his workers celebrate the abundant harvest. There's plenty of food, there's wine, there's music, there's dance. Worries are forgotten, at least for a day, because the rich harvest is the clear sign that life is good. Harvest glee, said Psalter Hymnal 6. That's a beautiful way of rendering it. Now, says David, more than such a gleeful, jubilant celebration is my joy in God. Even while David was mocked and threatened by enemies, even though the church people of his time looked down on him and said, well, you probably lack God's blessing, otherwise you wouldn't be in such a mess. Even though David lacked comfort and health and wealth, he found superlative joy. Now this joy is what God gives to those who learn to understand his true blessing. This joy comes when you know the Lord as your Father for Jesus' sake. This is the joy of people who are forgiven and reconciled with the Creator and the Judge of the universe. What greater joy can there be than to know that you are right with the God who created this all and who governs this all? This is the joy that the Holy Spirit puts in regenerated hearts. It is the joy of knowing who you are, children of God, loved for Jesus' sake. Do you know this joy? I know that many of you do. Maybe some days you feel it more than others. But this joy can give you courage and contentment when you face difficulties, doesn't it? It is this joy that others also may see in you, and then they wonder, how in the world can this person be so positive even when things go so bad? It is a wonderful testimony of God's grace, not only for yourself, but also for the world to see. Or maybe you say, well, I don't have that joy. I wish I did. But I cannot be happy like that. My life is too full of disappointments and frustrations and difficulties for me to be happy. Now, if that is true of you, go to the Lord and pray. Ask Him for the joy of His salvation. Bring your disappointments and difficulties before the Lord, and don't be ashamed of yourself or of your failures. You know what? The Lord knows those things. He knows them better than you do. But go to Him and entrust yourself to Him and ask Him to open your eyes for the joy that there is for the children of God. Because the Lord has told us in many, many ways that He will truly receive the worst of sinners and give them His grace. As always, it comes down to Jesus Christ our Lord. He did what you and I could not do. He served God without reservation, without hesitation. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly joy and glory. And soon he will bring that joy and that glory back down, or he will bring that down to the earth. And then all who put their hope in him will receive that joy. You will receive glory. You will receive joy. Now, isn't that too good to be true? Yes, that is too good to be true. And it's true nonetheless. That is what the gospel tells us. The impossible thing of a holy God bringing joy to sinners who were lost has become true in Jesus Christ. And to hear that, to understand that, to experience that, that is the source of Christian joy. That is what we look for. We don't look at health and wealth and comfort when it comes to the blessing of God. We look for the joy of God's salvation, just like David did. David found joy in God's salvation, and we too may find joy in Jesus, who is the salvation of God. Remember, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus' salvation. If you see the word salvation in these Psalms, think of Jesus, because he has become our salvation. Pray that the Lord may give you that joy. And then, we can say with David, at the end of another day, with our Savior, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We will now pray. And this time for our prayer, I have chosen a very old prayer of the Christian church that is over 1,000 years old. This prayer has been traditionally prayed and sung as an evening prayer. So I thought it would be appropriate to pray that tonight. So let's go to the Lord and pray. O Christ, you are our light and day. You drive the darkest night away. We honor you who shine so bright as you proclaim the gospel light. And so we pray, O Holy Lord, that you will be our faithful guard. Protect us in the coming night. In you we find true peace and quiet. From care and worries, keep us free. Protect us from the enemy. Keep us from sin. Give us your grace. Let on us shine your loving face. And as our eyes are closed in sleep, we pray that you our hearts will keep. Be with us through the night. Defend and shelter us at your right hand. Lord, our defender, look at us and keep the foe away from us. Keep now your servants sound and safe, for whom your precious blood you gave. Remember our fragility, our weakness, and mortality. O Lord, defender from above, protect our souls, show us your love. All glory be to God alone, to Jesus Christ, the only Son, and to the Spirit sent from them, now and forevermore. Amen.